You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
All right, we'll go ahead and get started. I know you've had long days. You probably left your hotel or your VRBO long ago. If you're like me, that means I had to go a whole day without making sure I didn't spill anything on myself since I had the 4:30 session. But my name's Tony Anderson. I have the privilege of serving the Lord as elder and also executive pastor and pastor of counseling at Christian Family Chapel in Jacksonville, Florida. We are also a ACBC certified training center, and it's been a blessing to see how biblical counseling has impacted our community there in Jacksonville. Just by a show of hands, how many of you are actively engaged in biblical counseling, meeting regularly with people? Great. How many of you are in process aiming towards certification? Great. I want to commend you and really encourage you to continue that pursuit. The topic of this is habitual sin counseling. How do you even start? And so if you've counseled very long, it won't be long before you recognize or you encounter someone who brings to you a habitual sin. They've been enslaved to this. You see it in various ways. Drunkenness, and by the way, that includes not only alcohol, but when someone is abusing drugs, when you're looking at the biblical categories, you ought to consider that drunkenness as well. Pornography, I've had repeated and serial adultery, gluttony, and a growing one that we've experienced is gaming. It is amazing how many people are just enslaved to gaming, to the destruction of their relationships, even their marriage. As we get started on addictions, we know labels mean a lot. If you saw me out in my neighborhood and I had an empty leash in my hand and you heard me yelling, "Here, Tank, here, killer," you'd probably look around and says, "I hope that dog's not loose," right? Well, what I have here, this is our grand dog. This is Tank, all right? He is a goofy dog, very friendly, but he fits the name, right? If you heard me calling for Tank or Killer and this dog came running up, you'd probably say, "You don't know what you're talking about. That dog needs a new name. It doesn't fit the label." But when we start in the area of habitual sin counseling, labels frequently communicate things. And the problem is, when we hear the term addict or addiction, our culture conveys something. What the culture thinks of as a problem is that the sin of drunkenness is a compulsory urge or an uncontrollable desire. And so if someone has the label of an addict or they have an addiction, then in their mind, what the culture is saying is it's uncontrollable. And so that doesn't offer much help, right? If it's uncontrollable, there's not much help if you have that label and that's how you think about it. So what we want to do as we get started is I'd like to use the definition that Mark Shaw has in his book, Heart of Addiction. And by the way, what I like to say is I am standing on the shoulders of a lot of people. So I am a great plagiarizer, hopefully a good synthesizer, because there is a lot of good material in the field of addiction. But the definition that Mark Shaw uses and will use here, it's a persistent, habitual use of a substance known by the user to be harmful. It's an habitual use of a substance that the user knows is harmful. Now, not all the habitual sins that we'll refer to in this workshop involve a substance, but all habitual sins do involve what? Habits. And that's what we're going to talk about. We're going to talk about habitual sin. And so what I want to do is, what do you do? How do you get off to a good start when someone comes in and presents as their presenting problem enslaving habitual sin? So before we keep going, let me pray for us. Father God, you are a good, good Father. We're grateful for your word, Lord. We're grateful for the instruction. Lord, your word is sufficient, but it's also very practical. So help us learn how to minister the word to the men and women who sit across from us. I pray that my words would be clear, and I pray everyone here would leave with or leave better equipped to help the people that you sovereignly direct to their path. In Christ's name, amen. So we've heard before, a good way to think about habits is habits are things that happen automatically. They're unconsciously. People are skillful in their habits, and they become very comfortable with their habits. And the good news is bad habits can be replaced with good habits with the help of the Holy Spirit and the wisdom of God's Word. Charles Spurgeon says, there's no form of sinfulness to which you are addicted which Christ cannot remove. So at its core, when you're counseling someone with habitual sin, it is the hard yet simple, and by that I mean uncomplicated process of helping them learn to put off their old sinful habits, to be renewed in the spirit of their mind, that new inner man, and then to put on righteous behavior. And what you need to recognize is I don't want you to be intimidated when you counsel someone who has a habitual sin, even, no matter how long they've been enslaved. I want you to recognize that you have unique things to offer them, because what happens is many times, and I've heard it referred to in some of the plenary sessions, in churches, people with habitual sin will go and they'll get referred out to the world or to experts. And when that happens, they're sent to people who at best are using the Bible and mixing it with secular philosophies, or at worst, there's no hope at all of the scriptures. So when you are counseling and you're using the Word of God, recognize what the church offers versus self-help. You are offering the one another's of scripture, accountability, support, instruction, prayer, love, forgiveness, versus sort of a pull yourself up by the bootstrap approach. You're offering those one another's. Also, you are offering the fact that what they have is a sin problem. And the good news is sin has an answer. Rather than this disease, which is a lifelong problem that they'll have no hope for or ever recover, sin has an answer, and that is the gospel. Because as we know, sin frees us from the penalty of sin. It frees us from the power of sin, and one day it will free us from the very presence of sin. Disease offers that lifetime of hopelessness. And as our medical doctors, who are also biblical counselors, have pointed out, there's no scientific proof that addiction is a disease. And as Charles Hodges says in the well-known Hodges proverb, we're not going to call anything a disease that the Bible calls sin, and we're never going to call anything sin that the Bible does not. And what you're also offering is transformation versus recovery. See, the Holy Spirit and the Word of God in a person's life can bring about a transformation, a renewed mind. They become a new creature, and the Holy Spirit and the truth of God work in their lives to conform them to the image of Christ. But in the secular world, the concept of recovery is aimed at bringing them back to some level of normal, as if our fallen nature was normal to begin with, or that it was good. And that's an incorrect assumption. Now, I do want to say this, that just because we say addiction is not a disease, it doesn't mean that the body doesn't have some physical, or that addiction doesn't have some physical aspects to it. See, our body does have God-given appetites, appetite to eat, to sleep, to work, for physical intimacy, and we learn to feed those appetites, and sometimes that creates habits that are sinful. And other times, the body can develop tolerances and cravings based upon habitual use of a substance. And in those cases, medical supervision may be needed as a person starts weaning themselves from their substance. I learned this really the hard way. One of my first cases involved a person who was habitually having 14 beers a day, could go to work, could function. And in my mind, as a new counselor, you know, we'll get to a radical amputation. You just stop drinking. I was blessed to have one of my fellow elders was a doctor at Mayo. We have a Mayo clinic is in Jacksonville. And he says, they can't stop cold turkey. It could be very dangerous to them to do that. So that was good to know. And so when they're enslaved to substances, it's always good to know that you should team with a medical professional, hopefully one that has an understanding of the scriptures like you do. And as I mentioned before, there's a growing list of resources. I have them at the end of the handout, just that have been coming available just since I started counseling back in 2006 or 2007. We are still dependent upon the work of the Spirit in the person's life, but those resources can be very helpful as you really start to develop robust counseling, because most of the time when you're counseling someone in habitual sin, it is a much longer process than maybe what you're used to, and I use this loosely, a run-of-the-mill marriage case. So as we get going, what the aim of this is how to get it off to a good start. Maybe your counseling pastor or the church secretary or administrator has sent you a personal data inventory, and you recognize now that your first meeting is going to be someone with an habitual sin problem. And the very first, some of these first session considerations is you're going to want to make sure you get good data gathering. It's important that you're going to want to ask general questions, broad and specific questions as well. Sometimes learning to ask those questions two or three times and in multiple ways, because someone who's been enslaved to habitual sin has been very good at lying and deceiving, and they may initially try to deceive you. And so one of the things I learned from my supervisor, Randy Patton, is sometimes I'll ask the same question three times in a session. Sometimes it's very same way, sometimes a little differently. For example, I may say, when's the last time you used, or how else are you using, or who else knows about this? And they'll give me an answer, and I'll say, okay, I want you to know this is the best time to come totally clean, because as you start counseling and maybe start trying to reconcile with your wife or others, if something new comes out, it's going to blow up the trust you're trying to rebuild. This is the best time to come totally clean. Or if I think they're being less than honest, I may say, okay, if I ask your wife this, how might she answer this question? And he'll say, well, she'll probably say this. And I'll say, well, why do you think she'll answer that way? And I'll start trying to get that person to really share completely and truthfully. So some of the things you might want to consider as you're counseling, you want to ask your counselor, when did you first participate in the sin? Was it as a child? Was it as a teenager? Was it college? And then how has that sin progressed? You also want to find out, have there been periods of abstinence from the sin? And then to what did the counselee attribute that abstinence? Was there higher accountability? Was he more disciplined? Was he exercising more spiritual discipline? Why was there abstinence? And then what circumstances led to that sinful behavior to be resumed? You know, if you think about how you might gather data sort of chronologically, you know, in periods of life, and they say, well, I was involved in it here, but I had periods of abstinence here. Go back and say, well, what was happening your junior year in college when you resumed this? What was happening at work when you started logging back on to the inappropriate sites? Want to find out how frequent is the sin? Is it daily? How many times a day? Where and how does that counselee participate in the sin? This is an important one too. Is there a peer group that participates in the sin with the counselee? I've had several, and we'll talk about this in a moment, where family members, brothers who lived in town or whatever, and they're sort of estranged, but when they get together, they use. That's just how they have relationship. I've had two occasions where that was the case. Want to find out, has any illegal activity taken place? That's going to be important when you start talking about the fruit of repentance. Also, whether or not there could be some legal action that's going to be coming down the pike. Does the counselee participate in the sin at work or using work equipment? Who knows about the sin or who could learn about the sin? Sometimes the counselees don't know this. Before I went into the ministry, I practiced law for 28 years, and I had a period of time where I was chairman of the firm's tech committee, and I implemented with our IT department, you know, review of websites that were being visited, because law firms have to be very careful about what their lawyers are accessing in the sexual harassment environment and things of that nature. So sometimes the person I'm talking to said, well, does your employer, could their IT department find out sites you're visiting? Sometimes they're not even aware that that's possible. Who knows about the sin? Who could learn about the sin? And if possible, if you can include others in gathering data, that can be very helpful. Particularly if they're married, you want to talk to the spouse. What do they know about it? And then I think early on, you want to try to ascertain questions about their sorrow. Are they experiencing worldly sorrow or godly sorrow? Because they may come to counseling in a number of different circumstances. He or she may have been caught by their spouse and threatened with divorce if they don't go to counseling. So it's under threat of their spouse. They may be fearful of losing their family, and so they go to their family and go, I'll go to counseling. I'm willing to go. Just don't leave. They could be just brokenhearted over their sin. And I think a great verse or great passage to look at is 2 Corinthians 7, 9 through 11. Paul, in the first Corinthians, had written a letter to the Corinthians, and he had really chastised them about some of their immoral practices. And then in 2 Corinthians, he is actually grateful for how they had repented, because God is good. Because sometimes, you know, you'll hear the question, well, how do we know if there's true repentance? Well, the good news is, in this passage right here, God tells us repentance looks like something. And so you can sort of ascertain, is the fruit of repentance as described here, is it obvious in your counselee's life? So Paul writes here, I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance, for you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret. Just want to stop there. I tell you, the first few times I read that, I said, repentance without regret. It's sort of like, well, I repent, but I don't regret what I did. But I realized, no, what it is I repented, and I don't regret leaving my sin. Now, I don't know about your Christian journey. I remember in my life, when I was young, probably in young 20s, I recognized, okay, there was the sinful behavior I participated in. And then I got to the point where, well, I know as a Christian, I can't do that anymore, but, you know, still thinking, well, it was fun while it lasted. So I got to the point, no, you know what? I do regret that sin. I regret that it had played a role in putting my Savior on the cross, and I don't regret leaving that sin. That's what Paul's talking about here. That's repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything, you demonstrated yourself to be innocent in this matter. So, what we do, what we've done at the Hope Center, is we've developed a godly sorrow versus worldly sorrow worksheet. That's the exhibit you have in the notes. And if it's possible, like if I have enough time, I actually send it to the counselee in advance and want them to prayerfully consider it and then bring it back. If I can't do that, then it's probably a first or second week homework assignment. But Heath Lambert, in his book, Finally Free, really breaks down this passage and describes what each one of those terms means. And I've given you some examples there. And then in the handout, I've developed some application questions that I want the counselee to prayerfully consider. But for example, the passage says, godly sorrow is earnest. For behold, what earnestness this very thing. So the question is, as you think about your sin, do you see an earnestness to fight the battle of temptation, or does your sorrow dissipate as your circumstances return to normal? What's his habit been? Okay, the wife is putting pressure on me. I want to abstain for a while, But once things sort of settle down and I think she's over it, then my desire to remain free of my sin starts to dissipate. I want them to evaluate their current heart and look back at some of their prior periods of abstinence to evaluate if they have that earnest sorrow. It leads to an eagerness to clear yourself. What vindication of yourself? So I ask, are you willing to share your struggle to be accountable to one or two other Christian brothers or sisters? Now it's, okay. Y'all can see, I can't, but we'll keep going. There was light and it was good. There we go. Are you willing to share your, now you guys can't see your notes, but all right, we'll, are you willing to share your struggles and be accountable? Sometimes people come and they don't want anyone to know. And if you have a counseling ministry that's open to the community, you might get people from other churches because they definitely don't want someone at their church to know. And I very early on say, that's not what godly sorrow is. You got to be willing to share with brothers or sisters. Then, is there anything you're not willing to give up in order to be free from your sin? A smartphone. I've really encouraged me. You know, go back to the flip phone. You know, if you're an NCIS fan, Gibbs can do it. So you can live, you know, you can get by with a flip phone. A job. If the adulterous relationship was with a coworker, are you willing to quit that job? Godly sorrow leads to longing for concern or restoration. What longing for zeal? So I said, is there anything that's not sinful you're unwilling to do to restore the relationships that are hurt by your habitual sin? Because at some point, what I'm going to ask of a spouse or a family member is, what would repentance look like to you? And then turn to that person and say, none of what this person is looking for is sinful. Are you willing to do that? And I do think if you strike while the iron's hot, because a lot of times those first few sessions are critical, they are willing to do that. If you get that commitment, then you can follow up on that commitment in week 6 or 7, say, remember, 4 weeks ago, you committed to do this. And then godly sorrow leads to a desire for justice. What avenging of wrong? And this is a good telltale sign. Are there consequences of your sin you're seeking to avoid? And what are they? Are they unwilling to confess that they've stolen from an employer because they could get fired? I really want to be free of the sin, but I don't want to confess. Or, yes, I was sexting, and it's criminal, but I don't want to confess it because of criminal charges. They don't have that desire for justice, that avenging of wrong. So I go through that form, and then I push if I see any aspect of a lack of godly sorrow. Now, to be clear, when it's comparing godly sorrow versus worldly sorrow, they can both be there. I mean, a lot of us don't like the consequences of our sin, and we wish we could avoid them. So it's not that there's an absence of worldly sorrow, but you're looking for that true godly sorrow. One thing you want to do early is evaluate their family and support structure. You want a good understanding of this because you may very well be counseling the family as well. What are the thoughts and the attitudes and the actions of family and friends? Because that's going to influence your counselee. You want to know the lay of the land, so to speak, in that. So what's the spouse's current thinking about the circumstances? Is she willing to forgive and work on the marriage? Does she want him out of the house? What do the children know? How have they responded? What is she willing to sacrifice in order to encourage repentance? Think of it as someone who's been enslaved, and maybe the best course of action is a residential facility where they will go away, but they will have to take leave from work and the family will sacrifice financially. Is she on board whatever it takes, or is there this bitterness? Great. You've engaged in your habitual sin. Now you get to go away on retreat. We suffer financially and I'm alone with the kids. You want to know what that support structure looks like. As I mentioned, what does repentance look like to to the spouse. Sometimes it's just, you know, a phone call. Let me know where you are. But the typical passwords and, you know, having find a friend activated on the phones, things of that nature. Now, just as an aside, there may be hard issues with the spouse or other people that you have to counsel. So I'm not saying everything they want right away. I mean, their hope is in the Lord, not in their spouse changing, but that's a whole different workshop. What's their financial situation? Could this end up being a church benevolent situation? Or is there an extended family that may be willing to support financially? Are they in relationship with an extended family, with their church family? Sadly, most people engaged in habitual sin are not engaged in a small group ministry. We call them family groups. They've isolated themselves. And I think it's helpful. Who besides you is willing to help bear the counselee's burden? Because habitual sin will require a lot of involvement. The other thing, early on, as you know, you always want to give some instruction, some hope in every session, including that very first session. And so what you want to do, evaluate is, am I going to give hope or admonishment? As I gather data, I'm listening to their story, their faith journey, and I want to find out what type of instruction is going to be best in that first or maybe those early sessions. Does my counselee seem broken? So then maybe what I want to do is take them to first passages like 1 John 1:9 or Psalm 103:12. Sometimes they don't think that they can be forgiven because it's been so habitual. They're broken. 1 John 1:9, I think, is a great passage. And it's interesting how many people miss something very significant there. I say, and I get into this because sometimes when I'm trying to help people, I paraphrase the verse, and you shouldn't paraphrase. You should know this verse because it says, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and righteous. Some translations say just to forgive us our sins. And so I ask the person, does John use faithful and righteous interchangeably? Why did he use both words? And they'll say, well, God's faithful. What does that mean? Well, he said he would forgive you. He's going to keep that promise. So what does it mean that God is righteous or just to forgive you? And most of the time, they're stumped. And I tell them this. I said, what if you owed me $10 and I saw your spouse and she said, hey, I know my husband owes you $10. Here it is. And then I came to you and say, pay me the $10 you owe me. Is that just? He goes, no. Why? Because you've already been paid. I say, that's right. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, Christ has already paid your debt. God would be unjust to withhold forgiveness from you now that you've placed faith in Christ. And that seems many times to be a light bulb moment for the brokenhearted who has fatigued and believes that God can't forgive them anymore. So that is a great verse. Or they may seem defiant or ambivalent. In that case, you want the counselee to clearly understand the warnings from God. I saw Randy Patton in here a minute ago. I love this term he gave me. You want to build the guilt. Build the guilt with your counselee. Help them see the consequences to him and to his family. And so there's some good verses there. If you're familiar with the observation video that Heath Lambert did on pornography. I like the way he used that 1 Thessalonians 4:4-7, where it says, the Lord is an avenger in these things. And she wants them to know, the Lord will avenge those you've hurt by this. You want to warn them. Does your counselee seem hopeless? Now, I'll talk about this more later, but you want them to know that Jesus is inviting him into relationship, and he cares and offers hope. I remember visiting a woman in the emergency room. We got a call that she had come close to overdosing. Another pastor and I went there. She was in tears. And I just opened my Bible and said, I want you to read Matthew 11:28-30. That happens a lot, by the way. People read it and they just cry. Because they're burdened. But we want them to know, if you take up Jesus' instructions, you yoke yourself with him, He will give you rest. You will experience that rest for your soul. I was counseling a young man. Hopeless. He suffered with gluttony. He was overweight, and it's been a lifetime problem. A few times he'd been able to lose weight, and as I talked to him, I realized that in his mind, he had not repented and received forgiveness until he had lost the weight. In his mind, and I said, "No. The moment you confess the sin and turn, you receive that forgiveness." Now, you have to work through the consequences of your sin by taking care of your body and losing the weight. But in his mind, he had not received and been restored until he not only turned, but had been able to lose that weight. So sometimes you have to help them understand where forgiveness and confession, what repentance looks like. And of course, if you think your counselee is not saved, you want to share the reality that without Christ, they do not have the power to overcome sin. First of all, they're still under the penalty of sin, and they don't have the power to overcome sin. And walking them through Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 can be very helpful to say that you are dead in your trespasses. Dead people can't save themselves. They can't give themselves CPR. They are dead. And you want them to understand that only through faith in Christ can they be redeemed and have the power over sin. So in a first session, I'm also going to begin idle journals. I don't know if you're familiar with that. What it is I want them every week to write down every time you're tempted to participate in the habitual sin, whether you resist it or not. I want you to write down factually what was happening. I was at work. I was at home. My wife had gone to bed. I was up late. I want the facts. And then I want them to write down, what were you thinking when you were tempted? Well, you know, my wife hasn't been available to me physically in weeks. I don't think that's fair. I'm a normal young man. What were you wanting? I wanted to satisfy myself physically. And then I might not give question four the first week until I've done some teaching on idolatry, but ultimately I'm going to get in. I want them to say, what did you want more than pleasing God? I want them to see that. I wanted this more than pleasing God. So that's sort of a first or second session. Sometimes data gathering takes a couple of sessions. And so now when we start habitual sin counseling, remember, we're trying to have that counselee put off old habits, be renewed in his mind, his inner man, and replace them with new habits. But because they're so ingrained, you're going to have to call the counselee to a sense of radicalness in the process. Radicalness is total complete thoroughness. Any condition or limit imposed is a death call on freedom. I think at my very first conference I had one on the three A's of habitual sin counseling by Will Lonis, and I still have this statement. Any condition or limit imposed is a death call on freedom. So you want to find out, are they willing to be radical in attacking this problem? Ascertain their buy-in. Are they willing to lay aside, as it says in Hebrews, every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us? These are things like, well, I know, but I've got to have my phone for work, or it's just not practical to do this, or I can do it without sacrificing this. Question his willingness to be radical in possibilities of changes. Joshua says, if it's disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourself today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Do they want to please and glorify the Lord? Is there any impediment they're not willing to throw off? Press him if you see any reservations. So the first A, the three A's, is that radical amputation I talked about. And amputation is a total and complete severance of the sin and its entire avenue into the life. Now, you're familiar with the passage, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, because it's better to lose your right hand than for the whole body to be thrown into hell. Now, was Jesus really teaching us that we should radically amputate our hand. I know it's late. What do you think? Why do we know that he really wasn't calling for bodily amputation? Does cutting your right hand keep you from lusting in your heart? No. But the point was to be extreme, to be radical in severing all accesses to sin, because later in Matthew 12, he warns us that if any allowance is given for the sin, it will come back with a vengeance. As it says in 12:43-45, if one of the spirits leaves and then comes back, then it takes seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there, and the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. Now, we're talking about we do want them to have a renewed heart, but the reality is you will have to work on this maybe before there's heart change. But again, this is where you can strike where the iron is hot, because when they come in and they're desperate to hang on to a marriage or a family or a job, they are willing to sever access to it. And you want to get that commitment up front and start putting those protections in place, removing alcohol, removing drugs, removing tools that they cut with. So here are just some considerations for you to consider for amputation. These are things that either I or counselees at our church have used. Disposing of all substances in the home, whatever it is, alcohol, drugs. And if you can have an advocate, maybe someone from their small group, who's willing to do regular home inspections. Again, when they're desperate, I'll say, okay, can Bob come over unannounced and just walk in and be able to search your house? And usually on that first thing, I said, sure, whatever it takes. And if it's best, the spouse does not have to be that person. They're going to be working on re-engaging and establishing trust. So if you can get a same-sex brother or sister to be involved in that, I think that's ideal. Filter on all the electronics. If necessary, eliminate access to all media or electronics. Password protections on internet access, where only the spouse or an accountability partner has the password. Obviously, keeping computers in public, in the public setting, where the screen faces out, if there's internet porn or things of that nature. Sometimes you need a new phone number. I counseled a man who was sort of a contractor. He lived in his truck. His habitual sin was a serial adultery with prostitutes, and he was trying to sever that, but that was impacting their business, and they had his phone number, and so they would call him, and so we had to go and get just totally new phone number. Now, his phone number was his business number, and so but he had to go through all that. And we had that, well, if I have to change the number, then all my customers, whatever it takes, you need to make the change. Disconnect TV, driving routes, you know, if the bar or whatever, wherever the liquor store is on the way home, have them change their driving route, even if it takes longer. Find a friend, can help them be accountable as you track their route. Family or friends. 1 Corinthians 15:33 is good. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. One of those family situations I referred to was where they coddled him. It was a grown man, and his mom would always let him come and sleep it off there and would make allegations. It's got to be the wife's fault. If she were a better wife, this wouldn't happen. And so after months and months, we were able to get him to go away to a residential facility primarily to be away from the extended family. Travel practices, remove TV from hotel rooms. One counselor shared with me that the husband would set up FaceTime and just let it run all night. So if the wife wanted to see him, see he's in the room, he is alone, TV's not on, and that was a way to be accountable. There may be a need to get new jobs or even move your hometown. And this amputation is important while they are learning new habits. And I experienced this firsthand in my own life, not in a sin situation, but I was a baseball player in high school. And the last week of school one year, I broke my arm in a game. I broke my right arm. And back in those days, I mean, back in the day, as they like to say, it was an old plaster cast that came all the way down over your fingers. So it was the last week of school, and for that entire summer, I was in a cast. Well, I had to learn to eat with my left hand because I had to eat. To this day, I eat left-handed because I amputated the right hand and developed a new habit with my left hand. I still dress as a left-handed person. If you look at my belt, feed it with the left, that's what I do. Because it was summer, what didn't I have to do? Write. So I still write right-handed. And because I was in a cast, I couldn't play sports, so I still throw right-handed. But I am pretty much a left-handed dominant person now. And that's what happens. You need to sever that while they develop the new habits. Next thing is radical accountability. Oh, I am way behind on the slides. Aren't you glad I filled in the blanks already? First, radical accountability. It must be constant. Now, is the term accountability in the Bible? Can you look up accountability? Is that a word? No, but the concept is there. Galatians 6, 1 through 2 says, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ." Two important points from this passage. First of all, if you are caught in sin, God intends you to be restored by someone who is spiritual. This is a channel of His grace. A person who is spiritual, this comes right after the chapter on walking in the Spirit. It doesn't say you who are on staff, you who are elders, you who are spiritual, restore someone. So part of the radicalness of accountability is having the counselee confess his sin to someone in order to be held accountable. But the second thing, which is equally important when you're counseling the church, a spiritually mature person needs a struggling person in order to fulfill the law of Christ, to bear his burdens. This is where that advocate can be a huge help. And can I tell you, church, they're hard to find. Someone who's willing to walk that journey. But this point I think is helpful. Sometimes you'll counsel someone, and I go, "Well, why didn't you reach out to Dave or Bob?" Well, I didn't want to burden them. I didn't want to be, you know, it just seems like I'm always calling them. And I say, look what the passage says. Bob can't fulfill the law of Christ unless you let him bear your burdens. So I put it on them to say, look, you're denying him a blessing of helping you. Call him before the fact. Heath Lambert, again, is finally free, has a great chapter on accountability, because we all have accountability groups, but he makes some points there about accountability that I think we should review real quickly. First of all, effective accountability does not rely exclusively on accountability. Your only strategy can't be to meet Saturday to hold each other accountable. There's got to be more to it. Effective accountability is involved early rather than late. It's got to be more than meeting to confess your sin. You must be willing to declare your need for help in the midst of temptation. And this is where sin makes you stupid. You meet with someone, they've fallen back into sin. I said, "Why didn't you call me or your accountability partner?" "Well, you know, I didn't want them to know I was struggling again." We've set up this accountability relationship because they already know. So as you can probably note, you're making notes on your case notes, review pride and humility somewhere. This is an important one. It involves someone with maturity. It's right there in the verse, you who are spiritual. You don't want their accountability partner to be someone that they is either a new believer or someone who is struggling with the same sin. Accountability is not communal confession. I fell last week. You too, me too. That's not accountability. Effective accountability involves someone with authority. Hebrews 13, 17a says, "Obey your leaders, submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account." As Lambert points out, this is not a distinction of personal worth, but rather an understanding that God has given spiritual authority to spiritual leaders. And so what you're this goes back to being willing to do anything. When you're willing to share with one or two brothers, are you willing to make it a deacon, an elder, or a pastor in the church? Someone who could then initiate, if necessary, the church discipline process if you refuse to repent. Because you're saying, you know what? I know that could be a consequence, but I want to be held accountable by the people who have to give account for my soul. And you'll get pushback on this, particularly if you're counseling someone who comes from another church. I want to call your pastor. I want to let him know, first of all, that I'm helping one of his sheep and that you need to be accountable to him. This one, effective accountability avoids explicit details. In other words, you don't want each other sharing, well, I gained access to this through I found this website or whatever, because now the accountability partner has to take his thoughts captive. Ephesians says, don't participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead expose them, for it's disgraceful even to speak of these things which are done in secret. Effective accountability places the responsibility for confession on the person with the problem. We want them to proactively contact that accountability partner. And so one of the things we've done, maybe you can tweak it, make it better, but once they have an accountability partner, we work it out that the counselee has to contact the accountability partner by a set time every day. They've got to initiate the call. They got to have that conversation. Then the accountability partner will contact me or the counselor if he doesn't get a phone call. So in other words, the onus is on that person to initiate the call. And then effective accountability must also hold them accountable. This is for the accountability partner. They must understand the commitment. You know, we can get really hyped up after a good men's breakfast about holding each other accountable. But we want them to recognize the commitment that's required. Prayers, calls from the counselee, calls to the counselee, commitment to keep the counselor informed. And they must possess the biblical knowledge and practical wisdom to guide toward purity. And they must be committed to a long-term process. This is where I think the church sometimes falls behind some of those secular models. And some of those 12 steps, those sponsors and everything, they are available 24/7. And what we want to say is, I'll be your accountability partner. I've got a window of time between 4 and 5 on Wednesday afternoon. Please don't need me after that. So this is where we can really, as a church, can step up and why more than one person can be helpful. And then don't fatigue. We have a term we sometimes call them boomerangs, where we've counseled them. And then 6-9 months later, they're back in the counseling. And we, at the time of graduation, we said, you were in an accountability relationship with so-and-so. What happened? Well, they just sort of each gradually stopped contacting each other. The accountability partner says, oh, they must be okay. And then they fall back into that habitual sin. So they got to recognize it's for the long term. Then this radical appropriation is the next one. That means to take something as private property and make something someone's own. It's not a term we think of, radical appropriation. So we want to define it. So that person is really putting off, they want to start putting on, but to be renewed in their mind and heart, they have to start appropriating for themselves the promises of Scripture and God's character, recognizing those promises are for them, not just us, but them. That includes his promises of forgiveness. Mark Shaw recently said at an addictions conference, we want the enslaved not to be motivated by what he can't do, but to be motivated by what they can do and what they can enjoy in Christ. Ernie Baker at the same conference says, until they love something greater, lesser desires will control them. So they may not really know or really understand God's character, his promises. And so you spend a lot of time on that. One of the things in Lambert's book, Finally Free, by the way, it's written primarily in the context of pornography, but I think it's good for any habitual sin case. Particularly you as a counselor, you probably want to read it regardless of the issue you're trying to help someone with. But he says, one of the things that's important is that we start helping them understand the concept of grace. First of all, there is saving and forgiving grace. That's God's unmerited favor and mercy, granting us forgiveness from our sin and declaring us not guilty. Praise the Lord for that, right? But all of us that are saved, and this is something I like to ask these questions to get people thinking. I'm not trying to trick them, but I'm trying to get them to think. If they are Christ followers, and I've now gotten to the point where I believe they are, I'll say, well, do you still need saving grace? And they may say, oh, yeah. And I go, well, you're already saved. You need saving grace. Well, I guess not. I said, well, do you need God's grace every day? Well, yeah, the Bible says so. And I said, so I want them to understand the concept of transforming and enabling grace. Because that grace is a power giving us strength to obey. So they've got to move beyond, while remaining grateful, just pleading for forgiveness. Give me your grace. Give me your mercy. Forgive me. As Lambert says, you have his quote there, while the current emphasis on grace is admirable, there's a danger that grace can become a topic we discuss rather than a power we experience. The danger in our day is taking grace for granted and not considering how to make it practical. Grace is not merely unmerited favor, that God has a pleasing disposition toward us. Grace is also power. Grace is divine strength given to us so that we can live in ways that please God. God's gift of grace is the power to obey. And so I like this. Help your counselee see that the moment he believes he can change, he's changing. Because for many of them, they're going through a process. Well, I know I'm supposed to go to counseling, but they don't really believe they can change. They don't believe they are new creations. And so you want to really point out to them, you can change. And once they believe that, then they have made that turn and can start bearing the fruit of repentance. And you may want to spend time on really the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit in their lives, using John 15 about abiding and how he bears much fruit if we abide in him. And tell them that abiding is not passive. Our pastor has a great definition for abiding. It says, abide, because later on in that John 15, it says, if you keep my commands, you'll abide in my love. He says, abiding is doing as God commands, trusting he will do as he promised. So it's always that step of faith. And he uses the example of the priest crossing the Jordan River. They could have said, hey, you parted the Red Sea for Moses. What about us? He goes, no, step. Do as God commands, trusting he will do as he promised. So you want to help them see that that indwelling spirit will give them power. Now, what I want to do with just our remaining minutes is also to help some other concepts you want to go over. One of them is idolatry. You want the counselee to understand that at heart, his habitual sin is a sin of idolatry. There's a lot of good resources out there, a lot of good workshops you can download and listen to on idolatry. But a couple of points. Brad Bigney, in his book, Gospel Treason, says an idol is anything that captures your heart, mind, and affections more than God. Thus, the counselee will sin to get it, or sin if he doesn't get it, and believe he can't be happy without it. And then I think the passage Jeremiah 2, 11 through 13 can be very helpful. Jeremiah says, has a nation changed gods when they are not gods? But my people have changed their glory. In the NIV, the glory is capitalized, meaning referring to the God, our true God, for what does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this, and shudder. Be very desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed how many sins? How many evils? Two. For they have forsaken me, God, the fountain of living water, and then turned to dig for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So the first thing they've done is they have turned from God, who is to be their sufficiency, and they look to something else to get what only God is to provide, or to get something God never promised from them. And so we want to talk through, what is it? And this is where you bring those idol journals back. What was it you were wanting and thinking that you wanted more than pleasing God? And this could be a several-week process. as they start to learn. Because first of all, it's hard for them to identify what that idol is sometimes. Then once they know it, it's hard for them to recognize it in the moment. But the more they start to understand it, then in the moment they can think biblically. You will have things like, I want it to have an idol of comfort or escape. So the drug or the alcohol helps them do that. Or they want physical pleasure, and so the pornography and the self-gratification is how they get that. I remember I counseled a young man in ministry, and it was, I was sort of stumped for a while to try to find out what the real idol was. And he was in ministry, and he was abusing drugs and alcohol. And through a series of questions and everything, it recognized that in his life, he had gone into troubled churches or troubled ministries and had been the rescuer. And then he had gotten to a place where he had done a good job. He was raising up leaders. They were discipling each other. And then he didn't need to be the hero anymore. And so it was significance. And he was downcast because he didn't have that role of significance anymore. And so the drugs and the alcohol were sort of how he masked that. You want them to understand the idol will never satisfy. So that's just the helicopter view of idolatry, but you'll probably spend a lot of time there. And then, as we talked about, the replacement principle from Ephesians 4, 22, 23, and 24. Help them see what their sinful habits of not only behavior but thinking are. Have them be renewed in the spirit of the mind. Have them appropriate the truth of the gospel personally. And then as they change that belief system, then what they desire, they're going to start desiring the kingdom of God. They want to have the mind of Christ, spoken of in Philippians 2, where they're considering the interest of others. Then that will help them put on new thinking and new behavior. It's not complicated, but it can be very long, drawn out process. Just some back end considerations. Be careful that success does not lead to complacency. When the heat's on them, they can have periods of abstinence. And if you're in a church where you have a wait list and you're looking to eagerly graduate someone, you might graduate them too early. One of the things that we've started doing at our counseling center is I get a graduation / termination report from each counselor. And I look, and if I see that they counseled someone with habitual sin, but they only met like 8 or 9 times, I want to follow up to say, what was the aftercare you put in place? Have you put them in touch with someone that's meeting regularly? Because those type of people just experientially can come back because they got complacent, but they haven't developed the new habits. They haven't had the cast on the arm for all summer to get the new habits. And so related to that is the counselor was enslaved, the longer you may want to see victory before graduation, between sessions. And I also mentioned earlier that I had gone to an addictions training that Mark Shaw did, and he made this comment too, which I'd already sent my notes in, so you might want to write this down. If you start to hear complaining from them, watch out for relapse. You start to hear complaining. And this is where I've seen it before. You know, they come in, let's say it's a pornography issue, and their wife is either hurt or crying or angry or whatever, and they are desperate to hang on. And then the weeks go by, and they start having some conflict at home, and you start hearing her saying, how long is she, and he'll say, how long is she going to want me to show her my emails all the time? How long? Be careful, because now you're saying that is a worldly sorrow. And you got to be careful that when you start hearing that complaining, that a relapse might be headed their way. I've given you some residential facilities there that are good options. There may be more if there's a need to go away. And then there's some great printed resources there that I've given you. J. Adams' 50 Failure Factors, that's a good thing. If you're stumped and the counseling's not progressive, it's good for you to evaluate. Maybe there's some things in your counseling that you need to evaluate. But then Heath's book, Mark Shaw, has lots of good material on addictions as well. Couple of things to point. Ed Welch's book, Addictions, A Banquet in the Grave. If you have someone who's gone through 12 steps or whatever and they are convinced it is a disease, this is a very good book to read to help them evaluate how the culture said many times the addiction was like a disease, but it slowly, the culture says, well, it is a disease. But this helps sort of help them think biblically about that. Setting Captives Free Ministries, Mike Cleveland, the Way of Purity, the Lord's Table is very good. I just learned at that Mark Shaw conference that maybe some of you know that he sort of renounced his own writing as because he doesn't think it was graceful enough. So I'm speaking secondhand. I still think the books are good. They're hard to get new, but if you have them, they're great Bible studies to work with an accountability partner on a daily basis. And my wife will be very impressed that I finished right on time. So I know you guys had long days. You want to get to dinner and then get back for Kevin Carson. I'll take one question. If you need to leave, that's fine. Yes, sir. Best filter. Tim Keeter's got some good things out there. They change so much that each time I need it, I go out there and I start researching the best. So I don't have I think Covenant Eyes is still one of the leaders out there. So, all right, God bless. Thank you.